Welcome to Wednesday Night Class. What a pleasure it is to be here together. Tonight we have our brother Greg Palmer speaking to us on Moses Prepared to Save. Alrighty, so Greg has asked that we read Exodus 12 as an opening for his class. So that's Exodus 12 from verse 1 to 27. So I would like to now introduce Brother Greg to his talk tonight, Moses Prepared to Save. Thank you.
Good evening, everyone. Let's turn to Hebrews 11 to begin with. And we're just going to have another one of those exercises in careful reading to start with. When we read about Moses in verses 28 and 29, the choice of the pronouns in Scripture is interesting. We read, through faith, he, that is Moses, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they, that is the people of Israel, passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, assaying to do, were drowned. Did we not just read that all Israel kept the Passover? And they did what God commanded. But here in Hebrews 11 says only one of them kept the Passover in faith, and that was Moses. The people as a whole were just doing what they were told. And they didn't, I don't think, see anything deeper in the Passover. And they weren't motivated by faith until they came to the Red Sea. I think we're being told that Moses, and possibly only Moses, saw Christ in the inaugural Passover. Now, the Passover represented deliverance from sin, effectively, from the bondage in Egypt, which is representative of bondage to sin. Now, many in Israel came to see the Messiah typified in the Passover lamb, subsequently, but I think only Moses saw it at this time. Now, there are two details that we saw in Hebrews 11, the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. That's in verse 28. Now, I'm pretty sure that all Israel kept those two rites. They celebrated the Passover, as we just read, and they sprinkled the blood on their doorposts and lintels. But I think we can be fairly certain that most of them did not comprehend Christ in that deliverance. They weren't thinking about the Messiah and anything that might be in the future. Clearly Moses was, and Moses saw all these things. Now, in a Jewish Passover celebration, they have what we would probably call four toasts, but they're not really toasts in the, you know, celebratory sense of the word, although they kind of are. There are four ceremonial cups of wine that they drink at Passover. And a man who once was a Pharisee of Pharisees said, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And I'm sure that Paul would have known that cup number three in the Passover meal was called the cup of blessing. So Paul's making, I think, in 1 Corinthians 10, a deliberate connection between the memorial meeting and the Passover. That's 1 Corinthians 10:16. When we look at the Passover and the lamb, there are a whole host of comparisons to Christ. And by my reckoning, there are not less than 12 types of Christ in the Passover lamb. And we'll just go through them fairly briefly. Don't bother to take this all down. I've got a handout for you. Otherwise, you'll be scratching madly. So on the far left are the features of the Passover. The middle column is the inaugural Passover lamb and the subsequent Passover lambs. And the right-hand column is the application to Jesus. So the Passover was to be taken from the flock and the herd. So they had to basically take it out of general population, as was Jesus. He was just like us. From the midst of thee, of thy brethren, Moses was told, had to be a lamb. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God. Had to be without blemish. We remember the words of Peter, as of a lamb without spot or blemish. From the 10th day of Abib, it got separated out and penned up for inspection. Guess which day Jesus went to Jerusalem and stayed there in the temple under the scrutiny of the priests in his final week. It's the 10th day. And there's a particular mention in Exodus 12, verse 9, about the head and the legs. You think, what is there a mention about the head and the legs? What's that got to do with anything? We'll just flick back to John 12. There's a very interesting connection. In John 12, and we're looking at the anointing by Mary from verse 1. So 6 days before the Passover, it says in verse 1, then Mary took, verse 3, the ointment, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped them with her hair. So that's interesting, isn't it? So the feet of Jesus get a special mention there in John 12. And when we have a look at Matthew's record, in Matthew 26, verse 7, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster very precious ointment and poured it on his head. So it's the same occasion. So Mary has anointed the head and the feet. And I think there's a strong connection there with Jesus. The lamb had to be offered with the insides, with everything, like it's in its entirety. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave his all, his very heart and soul to the cause. It was killed between the two evenings. It said at twilight when Darcy read it, which was better than in the evening. Actually, the first evening, I don't know why they called it evening, but they did. The first evening was 3 p.m. So late afternoon was the first evening, and the actual evening was 6 p.m. And in Deuteronomy 12, it had to be killed between the two evenings. So between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. It's not very hard to guess when Jesus actually died. It was shortly after 3 p.m. on the day of crucifixion. The Passover had to be offered, said Moses, in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. I mean, not the first one. The first one was in Egypt, of course. But all the subsequent ones, when they went to the promised land, were in the place that God would choose, that is, at Jerusalem. Of course, Jesus was offered at Jerusalem. Had to be killed outside the gate. Jesus went outside the gate, Hebrews 13 said, bearing our reproach, suffered outside the gate. They sprinkled the blood around their doorway. And what do you do with a door? You use it for entering in. by his own blood he entered in, says Hebrews 9, verse 12. And that sprinkled blood was seen by the hovering angel, not the destroying angel, the hovering angel who sort of sat in the doorway and said to his fellow angel, not this one, next. And you go to the next house and there's another angel hovering in the door, not this one, next. And as the destroyer went through, the houses with the sprinkled blood on them had an angel hovering in the doorway. And so the sprinkled blood, in a figure, saved them from destruction. And the parallel with Jesus is obvious. If you're still in John, turn over to John 19. Because we read in Exodus 12 about the hyssop. John 19, verse 29, there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. And we read that not a bone was broken, and we remember of Jesus that they came to break his legs like they did the other two and decided that wasn't necessary, so they didn't. So amazing comparisons between the Lord Jesus Christ as our sacrifice and the Passover lamb. Of the inaugural breaking of bread service, Jesus said, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Now, it wasn't the Passover meal that Jesus is talking about, because by the time the Passover meal was going to be celebrated, he would be dead. He was, in fact, going to be the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. This Passover, of which Jesus was talking in Luke 22, Jesus means the memorial meeting. He's saying the memorial meeting is a Passover, it's the fulfillment of the Passover. The Passover is actually based on the Last Supper. You might wonder at that and think I've gone nuts, because the Passover preceded the Last Supper. But in order to have a shadow, so the law is a shadow, in order to have a shadow, what do you need first? You need the real thing. The shadow is based on the real thing. The shadow is cast by the substance. And in this case, the substance is Christ. So despite the fact that chronologically the Passover preceded the Last Supper, the Passover is actually based on the Last Supper. So the lamb and the meal line up with what we read in Hebrews 11, the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. The sprinkling of blood with the sacrifice and the lamb, the Passover, the meal. And in turn, those two details connect with Christ as the lamb and the breaking of bread. Now, that's relatively easy for us to grasp, I think, because we've come along after this has all happened. But it's not hard to see why many, certainly why many at the original Passover didn't see this, and they just did what they were told, and it was only Moses that kept the Passover in faith. The rest of them were just going through the motions, I think. Now, by my reckoning, there are 14, at least, direct types of the memorial meeting in the Passover meal. So what I want us to do, I've got a handout here, of the first ones. On the back of the handout is an empty space. So the first handout's on one side, and the empty space on the other side. If you can break into little groups of not less than two, and probably not more than four or five, And there's 14 of them, so I'll give you 15 minutes, which is a minute to get yourself sorted and hand these out, and then 1 minute each. I've got all the answers, at least all of my answers for later. Darcy, would you mind handing those out to everyone? So what I want you to do is work your way through those examples that are there on the sheet, and I'm not going to ask anyone to read them out at the end. I'll go through what I think some of the better quotes are, and you can use whatever you have at your disposal to work your way through. So I'm really keen for you to have quotes as you go through. All right, if we can have your groups wrap up nowish. And if you haven't finished them all, that's okay. I've got some suggestions for each one of them. You might like to keep your pencils out with that sheet because you can jot things down if I've got ones that you haven't thought of. So I imagine some of them were quite straightforward and others perhaps a little trickier, but let's just go through the connections. So it was styled the Lord's Passover in Exodus, and Paul calls it the Lord's Supper. Different Lord, one's Yahweh, one's Jesus, but of course Jesus is the representation of God. With the if anyone has any extra thoughts that I don't have, feel free to yell them out and offer a suggestion or an alternative quote. That's perfectly fair. Let a man examine himself. So you had to search your house for leaven, for sin, and so let him eat. 1 Corinthians 11:28. It was celebrated at night, and of the very first supper, John tells us it was at night, and Paul says it was the same night. But night is also the time of darkness, so it's Gentile darkness. And we keep this feast during the Gentile night. I'm not sure what form it will take. It'll be different in the kingdom, I think. They had to eat it with their belts on, their jackets ready, their shoes. And I think it's speaking about our preparedness to be active in the Lord's service. And he said, you need to be like men that wait for their Lord when he will return. The uncircumcised were forbidden. Of course, in Colossians 2, circumcision is...
Sorry, we with the unleavened bread, search for leaven.
Yep.
Leaven. We had 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 and 8, which says, cast out the old leaven so that you can be a new lump, just as you really are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. So then let us keep the feast, which we assume is a memorial, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.
Excellent.
So that, 1 Corinthians 5.
That saves me quoting that in a few minutes' time. Very well done. yeah, that's a magnificent quote, isn't it? So I think we're seeing some very similar things with the memorial meeting. Just because you're on holiday or there was some other reason, it doesn't mean that you shouldn't have a memorial meeting. And the apostles did this, and we know on their journeys they celebrated memorial meetings during the missionary journeys, because just because you're travelling is no reason not to. I like to, if we're away and there's an ecclesia nearby, to visit the local ecclesia. And if there isn't one, well, you can do something yourself, but there's no reason to say, oh, we're on holiday, so God is too. if you didn't keep the Passover, that was reckoned, says Moses in Numbers 9, as sin, and you would be cut off. Hebrews 10, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So it's important. Now, this is a tricky one. They brought an offering other than the lamb. So the lamb wasn't the offering. They had to bring an offering to God. And I think the parallel is the free will offering. And most ecclesias do, and you wonder why they do, but most ecclesias have a collection in proximity to the emblems of the bread and wine. I think picking up, reflecting on this concept. The bitter herbs with which the Passover meal was eaten is a reminder to us that when we're memorialising Christ, we should be thinking of the sacrifice and the bitterness of spirit that Jesus went through. Yeah, that's definitely part of it, because you have to think, what am I doing this for? You know, how do I line up with Jesus? Yeah. This day shall be unto you for a memorial, we read in Exodus. This do in remembrance of me, said Jesus. No manner of work shall be done. And Peter said, you need to cease from your work and do God's. Not leaving the house before morning. Don't write Colossians 1:13 down. Write Colossians 1:23, which reads, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, to be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So you'll be saved, he says, if you continue and don't move away. So stay in the ecclesia, stay in the house. And very sadly, almost every week we hear of brothers and sisters who have left the house. We hope they might come back before it's too late. But it's important to stay in the house. Salvation is to be found in the house. And it's one house. See, we didn't read this verse in Exodus 12, but Moses commanded that they should eat the Passover in one house. Even if there were two families doing it, you and your family next door, you didn't share the Passover and they took it home to their house, and you had your neighbours and you did it together. And the emphasis, I think, is on the togetherness. And that was the example of the early ecclesia, with one accord breaking bread.
I also thought that the 1 Corinthians 11 is in the context of division.
Yeah, that's a good point. It is. And the Corinthians were divided, and it was reflected in the memorial meeting. And Paul said, shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So it's... And it's also between ecclesias, not just within ecclesias like the Corinthian ecclesia, but it's between ecclesias. And we do an excellent job of harmony between ecclesias, don't we? Not. Perhaps there's some work to be done there. And the Passover, said Moses, anticipates. When you get to the promised land, you can share this with far more meaning than it will have on this first occasion. And Jesus said, I'm not going to do this until I do it with you in the kingdom of God. So I hope you enjoyed that little exercise of connecting the Passover and the Lamb to our Lord Jesus Christ. I can't demand that Moses saw all of that, but I think he clearly saw the broad picture of the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world in that festival of deliverance.
We have a couple of other bitter herbs. So Psalm 69, verse 21, take the bitter poison into my food.
Yeah, that's a good one. What was that? Psalm 69. Yeah, that's a very messianic psalm, isn't it?
We went to the Luke reading in anticipating the promised land because it not only talks about you won't drink new, but you also won't need.
Yeah.
And very commonly we know about the drink because it's out of order in Luke, so we stop reading it.
Yes.
Can get all confused. But it's important to realise that Jesus, the spirituality of the application of food and wine, is so front of mind for him because he physically did eat. He ate fish after he was resurrected. Sam, Philippians 2. That was your one. So an offering bought after the lamb.
Yeah, I didn't write it down there.
Anyway, Philippians 2 says... Let's
see what that says. What verse was that? 9? No? Maybe afterwards. I'm not seeing it.
We'll get back to you on that one.
Yeah.
If it wasn't Philippians 2 and I just wrote it down.
We had one for eating in one house. I thought that might also could apply to how that everyone inside the house was saved by the one lamb. How, like, when we're inside the house of God, we're saved by the one lamb, Christ.
Yeah, and everyone is saved. Mm. Yeah, that's a good point. Listen to these words in 1 Peter 1 about our salvation. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. So Moses was a prophet, and Peter said it was revealed to the prophets that the things that they're testifying were about the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. But did you notice also at the end of that quote, there's an oblique reference to the Passover when he says, gird up the loins of your mind. They had to do that literally with their clothes. Peter makes it clear then that the Spirit of Christ was in Moses. Jesus said, he, Moses, wrote of me. That's John 5:46. In Exodus 23, the Passover is styled by God as my sacrifice. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. And in Exodus 34, it's equally clear. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unto the morning. So my sacrifice is the Passover, the my being God. I think 2 points emerge about the Passover quite readily. Whenever we meet to remember Christ in a meeting of memorial, it is God's meeting. It's not ours. It's not the Hyde Park Memorial Service or the Happy Valley Memorial Meeting. It is God's meeting. And we just happen to be having it in that place. And the other point that's important for us to remember is the sacrifice was made by God. We often talk about what Jesus sacrificed for us. Think about God. God made the sacrifice. He allowed his son, Jesus, to be sacrificed for us. And Peter pulls that all together and says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. That's 1 Peter 1:18-20. Perhaps better than most, Moses knew what Egypt represented. sin, death, slavery, and frustration. And that deliverance from Egypt, all of sin and its baggage, is accomplished through Christ, I think is what we're intended to see in this Passover story. I think Moses connected the lamb back in Genesis 3, made with skins that they wore, with the Passover lamb, and then looked forward to see the Messiah in Jesus. Now, concerning the sprinkled blood, which we know was a big feature of that first Passover, Paul wrote in Hebrews, Peter, in his first letter, writing to Jews, said, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." The Jews to whom that was written would not have missed the point. The sprinkled blood of the Passover was in type the shed blood, the life of Jesus, given for us. And at which point we could remind ourselves of the magnificent quote in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, "Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So the Passover was a celebration of national deliverance. But salvation isn't necessarily national, is it? The work of salvation is intended to be much more personal than that. And the other major work of salvation with which Moses was closely associated is in Numbers 21. You might like to turn back there. We know this incident very well. You mightn't know it yet, but when you get there, you'll know it well. In Numbers 21, there was a whole lot of whinging in verse 5. "And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread," which was a lie, "neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread," which explains why the first one was a lie. "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." So having murmured against the gracious provisions of a loving heavenly Father with a fourfold complaint, the result was that serpents with a burning bite, hence the fiery serpents, so it was a bite that caused intense pain, no doubt, bit and killed many people. Why did God choose a serpent's bite to punish the people for rebellion? I think he's intending them and us to think back in time to the first serpent and what that introduced, and then to think forward in time to the Lord Jesus Christ, who defeated the serpent. God could have, and on other occasions he did, used other means of punishment. I think he wants us to think about the serpent in the garden and the ultimate deliverance in the man who had come and crushed the serpent's head. So the problem here that Moses is dealing with, and God through Moses in Numbers 21, the problem is sin. It's not just grumbling, it's sin. They were questioning God, they were doubting God. And we know what Moses was instructed to do when the people turned to him and said, "You've got to help us. We're all dying here." Moses was instructed to make a brazen effigy of a snake and set it up on a pole. Those who looked upon it
in faith, as we'll see in a moment, would live. Let's come across to John 3. As you're getting there, remind ourselves that John 3 is a record of Jesus' conversation and interaction with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus in John 3, was a member of the Sanhedrin, and it appears he was the leader of the Sanhedrin at this time. And I think he'd been sent out to see if there was some hope of a mutually beneficial arrangement with the Lord. He didn't want people knowing about this, so he turned up at night. Jesus said in the middle of that conversation to Nicodemus, verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now, obviously, the primary meaning of those words is telling us that salvation from sin is through Jesus. But think about what Jesus was also telling Nicodemus. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you guys spend all your time reading the Torah. Moses prefigured me when he set up a pole with a brazen serpent on it. Remember that story, Nicodemus? That was about me. And when you think about it, it was kind of an odd requirement of God, demanding that if you want to be saved from this serpent bite, you look at a brazen serpent and you look in faith. It was only this way that salvation was to be had. And Jesus makes it clear, this is the way God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's the NET translation of verse 16. Many modern translations suggest God loved the world so much that he gave his Son. I think they've missed the point. If you have a look in the Greek, that word so refers to quality and not quantity. So I think the NET has it right. This is the way. It's the mechanism by which we have salvation, by looking on in faith the sacrifice of Christ who was hung on a pole. Now think about those words in verse 16. They present for us somewhat of a conundrum. John himself later wrote, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." So don't love the world, because God doesn't. But here in John 3, it says, God does love the world. And then in his letter, he said, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. How do we reconcile those two seemingly mutually exclusive passages? The answer, I think, is that the harmless, holy, and undefiled Christ was placarded by crucifixion. As men and women from all over the world look upon him in faith, God loves them. He doesn't love the world for what it is. He loves the world for what it can be, what it can become through Christ. John said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us," confirming the interpretation of the word so in verse 16. So a couple of truths that Nicodemus would have found quite unpalatable. the Messiah would be made of brazen flesh, or as Paul said, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Oh, that didn't set nicely with them. And be lifted up and crucified. Nothing could have been further from the Jewish mind than their Messiah would die, particularly at the hands of Romans, despite that it was the Jews who killed their Messiah. And Peter reflects that Jewish prejudice against that idea when he says, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Oh, you can't die, Lord. You're the Messiah. It's not going to happen. And I think Nicodemus conveniently overlooked Isaiah 11, which we read just recently, which connects to both of the records, the one back in Numbers and John 3, and uses the same Hebrew word back in Numbers for set up. Isaiah says of the kingdom, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand," same Hebrew word, set up, "which shall stand for an ensign, a banner on a pole." The root of Jesse will be stuck up on a pole. "To it shall the Gentiles seek." Well, Nicodemus didn't want to know about that, did he? The concept of Gentiles sharing in that salvation of which the brazen serpent was a type was clearly unpalatable. But if you're still there in Numbers 21, Numbers 21 in verse 8 says, "Everyone that is bitten," and in verse 9 it says, "If the serpent had bitten any man," there's no limits here. This is salvation for everyone by looking at the brazen serpent. And interestingly, if you look at the context of Isaiah 11, before those words about the Messiah, the words immediately prior, "I'll lift up the son of Jesse as a banner," is of a baby playing on a cobra's nest and a toddler playing with an adder, and neither of them being harmed. A very different scenario than Moses faced, where the serpents bit with burning fatal results. Because of the work of Jesus, sin has been subdued and now all people are blessed. And we wait for the ultimate blessing when our Lord returns. Now, Jesus connected all of that together and he said, John 12, "I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. And the Jews just swooped on the idea of Messiah dying, despite that they denied that Jesus was the Messiah. And they said, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Certainly not you," was the inference. So Moses, I think, when he erected that brazen serpent, he's not buried on Mount Nebo, ignorant of what that represented. I'm sure that Moses understood what that meant, and he saw the work of Christ in that salvation. The lesson for us, of course, is that we must have faith. Faith that we can have salvation through Christ, and faith that salvation will work. We just think about the cure for the serpent's bite. I mean, they were in circumstances removed from ours. It would be even harder for us. If I said, "Oh, look at this. You don't need to worry. You've been bitten by a brown snake, but look at this snake here, and you'll be all right." You'd go, "Well, where's the hospital and the antivenin and the ICU and everything?" Well, they were a bit more superstitious, but even so, from a human perspective, Moses' cure that God instructed him had no basis in science or medicine. "Look at this and believe and you'll be saved. But such is Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. Doesn't make any sense. We can't believe that. Unto the Greeks, foolishness. Why would we think that looking to Jesus will bring salvation? But unto them which are called, the Israel of God, Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, wrote Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. Such faith as Moses had, and such faith as those who were saved, such faith as we need to have, will look at a brazen serpent on a pole or a Messiah on a stake and believe. A person with that faith is prepared to accept God for who he is. That kind of faith is prepared to set aside human reasoning and trust in the wisdom of God. Even though you could have said, Moses, what's that going to do? Looking at it, like, how is that going to work? Without such faith, Hebrews 11:6, we cannot please God. Now, sadly, men and women today, even some in the brotherhood, question the workings of God on the basis that they don't line up with science, that they seem improbable, that we can't make sense of them. If you said, well, looking at that brazen serpent on a pole ain't going to do any good, and you didn't look at it, guess what was going to happen? If you said, it doesn't make scientific sense, I'm not doing that, guess what would have happened? We just need to trust that Jesus, the serpent on the pole, if you will, provides salvation for us if we believe in him. Many of us forget the middle phrase in John 3:16. The one that reads, whosoever believeth in him. The churches seem to forget that. Everlasting life does not come spontaneously through Jesus. Merely because Jesus died on a cross does not confer spontaneous life. The life comes because we look to him in faith. And if we don't look in faith on our Lord on the pole, we won't have life. So the grand work of Jesus was enacted by Moses at least on these two occasions, the Passover and the serpent on the pole. And I think it no stretch of circumstances to say that Moses would have understood the significance of both of those incidents. Remember the apostle said of the law, Galatians, the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. A schoolmaster, obviously, knows what he's teaching. You've not seen the schoolmaster go, well, here, let me write this on the blackboard. And someone says, what does it mean? Oh, I haven't got the foggiest, just copy it down. Well, the teacher clearly understands and perceives what's going on. They get the significance of what they're teaching. Now, the schoolmaster in Greek times was the servant whose task it was to take the children to school and see that they learned. So they didn't only take them to school, they sat with them and made sure they learned their lessons. Paul says that's Moses. Reaching down through time to us, showing us Christ's salvation. Now, in these few short studies, we've seen Moses, I think, as the premier type of Christ. We've seen him as a leader, an intercessor, and tonight as a saviour. We've marvelled at Moses' faith, his courage, and his meekness. And dripping from the record is his trust and acceptance of the will of God. He might almost have said, not my will, but thine be done. Moses was clearly a remarkable servant of God that we would all do well to follow. Thank you.